Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Well, go ahead and open your Bibles, if you would, to the Gospel of John, chapter 19. Our text comes from this great chapter, John 19, verse 17. It's found on page 851, if you're using the pew Bibles that are there in front of you. Our return to the 19th chapter of this gospel lands us right in the middle of the trial and crucifixion of Jesus. And part of me, as you work through this, you want to cover the entirety of the situation because you don't really know where to stop. You don't want to end and leave things stuck in between. But there's just too much to cover to try and cover the totality of it. So we have to take it in segments. And we've been working through the trial of Jesus, and now we're moving towards the crucifixion. This entire time, Pilate's been trying to find a way to satisfy the religious leaders' cry for blood, yet he has no success in it. Everywhere he turns, every idea that he has, they turn it back around and continue to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." When Pilate learned that Jesus was from Galilee, he sent him off to Herod. Herod was the one in charge of that region. And this seemed like an effort to say, hey, if he's from Herod's region, I'm going to send him there and Herod can deal with him. When he was sent up there, he did not answer Herod's questions. Herod was just looking for a circus performer. When he didn't get any answers to his question, then he had them mock Jesus, dress him up like a king in robes to look foolish, beat him, bruised him, and then sent him back to Pilate. Pilate then brought him out to the people again and said, "Here he is," and still the Jewish leaders cried for crucifixion. When he offered to release Jesus via pardon for the feast, they clamored all the more for Barabbas. It was a custom at the feast that he would release one prisoner. He offered Jesus, thinking this would be a solution. We've already mocked him. He's looked foolish. Now we'll just release him to you. Everybody can be satisfied. Instead, they cried out for Barabbas. Jesus Barabbas is his full name. He was a notorious terrorist who was indeed guilty of insurrection and murder. His charges were legitimate and he did deserve death. We noted last week the irony that they would choose and cry for Barabbas, this Jesus, son of the Father, because that's what Barabbas means, Bar Abba, son of the Father. They would cry out and clamor for this Jesus, son of the Father, and reject the Jesus, son of the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous, the one in whom there is no guilt. This is the man they rejected and said, "No, give us the one who is full of guilt." In another effort to satisfy the Jews and to avoid killing a righteous man, Pilate had Jesus flogged. This was likely a minor flogging, the kind that was given to thugs and teenage gangs for just mischievous deeds. It was intended to give them a stern warning. You better shape up. If you don't, if you continue down this path, it's going to get worse. And then taking a page from Herod's book, he dressed Jesus like a king in a purple robe. The soldiers proceeded to mock him and put a crown of thorns upon his head. Thorns that would have been pressed deep into his temples. Pilate then brought Jesus out again to the crowds and the religious leaders, showing them this shameful situation and picture of a man and saying, "How can this guy possibly be a threat to Rome or to you?" It was an effort both to mock Jesus as well as the Jews. As he brought him out, he shouted, "Behold the man!" You can almost hear it with a mocking tone. Not realizing the truth in the words that he was speaking, he unwittingly proclaimed Jesus as the man, which is who he was, the ideal man who fulfilled the righteous requirements of God. He was the second Adam doing what the first failed. He obeyed God in all of his commands. He did what the Father said. Later, in a final effort to release Jesus, Pilate presented Jesus to the Jews and cried out, "Behold, your king." Again, not knowing the truth that he was proclaiming, because Jesus, in fact, is the king. Not only is the rightful Jewish king, you can look back through his lineage and you'll see that he is the rightful heir to David's throne. He also was legally the rightful heir to David's throne. But beyond that, this Jesus is not just the king of the Jews. He is the king of all kings. He is the Lord of all lords. So when he says, "Behold your king," it is, "Behold the king." For he is God, a very God. In between these two declarations was that statement that frightened Pilate the most. Pilate had been questioning Jesus. Jesus was not really responding to him. And so he spoke about his authority to take Jesus' life or to preserve it. And our Lord responded in verse 11, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." It's interesting because in this response to Pilate's claim of authority, not only is Jesus reminding him where the authority comes from, but he is also revealing the answer to Pilate's question of, "Where are you from?" Because Jesus is from above. Not above in government entities like Rome, and not even from above as in the sky somewhere, but from above all of creation. He is the one who has absolute power. He is the one who grants power to men to do whatever it is that they do. He is from the realm beyond creation. It's almost as though John is showing us these declarations so that he can highlight this declaration of Jesus. Behold the man, behold the king, and it's as though Jesus is saying, "No, you're missing it. Behold, I am your God." That statement points back to the claim of Jesus in John 10:18. "No one takes it from me," speaking of his life, "but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again." What Jesus is saying is really the response. He's pointing back to what he had said earlier in response to Pilate's claim to take his life. You can't take it. No one takes the life of Jesus. He lays his own life down. He is the only one who has authority over it. The temptation is to look at this picture in this scene where we're walking through with Jesus and he's being mocked, he's being beaten, he's being tried. It's all a fallacy here. And to sit back and to wonder, what has happened? Has God lost control? It seems as though this is a disaster. The plan of God is now falling apart, and we begin to wonder, how is it that God is going to respond? But John is writing in such a way so that we can understand that this is not about the plans falling apart and God having to move to plan B or figure out what to do. But John wants us to understand that every step of the way is the sovereign plan of God. He has the authority over the whole situation. In other words, even though Jesus is the one in shackles, Jesus is the one being mocked and beaten and made a fool of, Jesus himself is the one who is really in control. He has the authority because he is the one who is from above. This morning, we're moving forward in our text and we're going to begin to look at the crucifixion. And in that, John wants us to see the sovereignty of the sacrifice. Not just that there is a sacrifice, not just that this happened, but to understand that this is the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. So that we see that even in death, it is Jesus, God, a very God, who is in control. Won't you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? John chapter 19, verse 17 to 30. And I'm going to back up four words into verse 16, because that's really where the paragraph and statement begins. "So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests and the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill Scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Father, as we come to the pages of Scripture today, in the most critical hours in all of human history, may our minds not wander. May we handle this text correctly, and may we be filled with the wonder and the glory of the sovereign salvation. God of all creation, saving sinners like us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All four of the gospel narratives record the crucifixion of Jesus, but John seems to exclude a lot of the details that the synoptic gospels put in, and yet he includes a few details that they leave out. And the question that you should ask when you come to John's gospel, which does seem to be different from the others, is why? Why does he leave some things out and include other things? What is his purpose? And I think the answer to why he leaves them out is to remember his purpose in writing. He's writing to reveal to us Jesus as God of very God, so that we would know who he is, his real identity. That it is Jesus who is laying his life down in accordance with the plan of the Father that was made from before the foundation of the world. No one is taking it from him. Not Judas, not Caiaphas, not the religious leaders, not Pilate, not the Roman soldiers. Jesus is a willing sacrifice. It is his plan. If you ever wonder whose idea was the crucifixion of Jesus, who's at fault, who did this, the answer is God. It was his idea. It was his plan for his glory and for our good. This morning, we're going to look at five highlights from the passage: the sacrifice made, the title given, the scriptures fulfilled, the compassionate Savior, and the surrendered spirit. Our text begins with the sacrifice made, found in verse, again, right there leading up to verse 17. It says, "So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the place of the skull," which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. By the way, in Latin, it's Calvary, or a Latin version of that. Our English word Calvary comes from the Latin version of this, also meaning the skull. It's there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between him, it says. It is in the last four words of Jesus that that the final flogging is probably taking place here. In the last four words of verse 16, so they took Jesus. When it says, so they took Jesus, this is probably the indication that Pilate is sending him out with the soldiers, and during that time, almost in between the end of 16 and the beginning of 17, is when the flogging of Jesus occurs. Not the simple one that we talked about earlier, but the lengthy one. It was common practice of Roman crucifixion to prepare the victim for the cross by beating them to a pulp. Not figuratively, but literally, using leather whips that were outfitted with metal, stone, bone, and glass pieces. And we talked some about this last week, and I'm not going to go into the details again, other than to note that this would have often left the victim with exposed bones and organs and sometimes resulted in their death. When they died, it was often considered a mercy to the criminal. Because as horrible as the flogging was, the crucifixion was even worse. After this flogging, the soldiers would put the upper part of the victim on the cross, or put the cross on his shoulder, the upper part of the cross on his shoulder. And he was instructed then to carry this burden over to the place where the crucifixion would be. The way the grounds were set up is there would be a pole already in the ground. And it was only the cross member that they carried, and they were given to them, and they were paraded out of the city to the place of the skull to be crucified. When they would arrive at this place of execution, the condemned man would then be tied to this upper cross member, or nailed to it, as the case may be, and then hoisted into place and attached to the vertical beam that was already in the ground. The victim's feet were then tied or nailed to the upright beam, and a small piece of wood would be attached just below their feet, sort of a platform that would partially support their weight. It was not there for comfort. It was actually part of the torture. Remember, Roman crucifixion was intended to be humiliating, torturous, as it killed. It was intended to publicly dissuade anyone from resisting Rome. So they wanted it to be a drawn-out affair so that passerbyers would come along and see and be warned, don't cross Rome, don't mess with Rome, this is where you could end up too. And it was such a horror that most couldn't bear to look as they would go by. So brutal was the process of crucifixion that Roman citizens could not be punished in this way without the express permission of the emperor himself. The condemned man would be stripped of all of his clothing and his shredded body attached to the cross and hoisted into the air. He might hang there for hours, even days, in the hot sun before he would die. The small platform under his feet provided footing just enough for him to be able to push his body upward. Between pulling down on his arms that were nailed to the upper part and pushing up with his feet, he could get a breath of air. And as he went back down, the chest cavity would close and become very difficult to breathe. The pain was excruciating every time they would pull up, not to mention the rough, coarse aspect of the wooden cross on their now beaten back. But they would continue to pull themselves up so that they could breathe, because that's what the body does. Your body goes into survival mode, and when it can't breathe and you're awake, it does anything it can, and without even realizing, you are forced to pull up. And they would catch a breath of air, and it would be an utter agony for every breath. But it is the body's impulse to survive. In the case of our Lord, he was nailed to the cross with two others. John notes that one was on either side of him. This stands as a fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12. It says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He's numbered with the transgressors. That's an important phrase, because not only is he hanging there with other criminals, because he himself is not, but he is in the place of the criminal, numbered as a transgressor that we might not be. These two criminals that were hanging with them were insurrectionists. The wording is the same. If you go to the other Gospels, they're called robbers, criminals, but it's the same wording that is used to describe the insurrectionists. Likely guilty of the exact same crimes as Barabbas. In all likelihood, they were part of the same gang with Barabbas, probably arrested at the same time. And in reality, it was probably Barabbas that was supposed to be standing on that middle cross with these other two criminals. How ironic that now Jesus stands on the cross intended for Barabbas while Barabbas goes free. I don't want to give any indication that Barabbas ever repented, because we never receive that indication anywhere. But I do think there's still a picture of the gospel here. Jesus, who is worthy, dies in the place of the unworthy, so the unworthy might live. Jesus stands in the place. Jesus, Son of the Father, stands in Jesus, Son of the Father's place. Jesus, the second Adam, stands in the place of the first Adam. Jesus, the holy and righteous man, stands in the place of the sinful man. He who is worthy dies in the place of the unworthy, so that the unworthy might live. When recording the events of the crucifixion, all the other Gospels mention Simon of Cyrene. He was the man that in the crowd that the Romans forced to carry the upper cross piece of Jesus. We're very familiar with this story. We've done dramas about it, read it in the text, songs have been written about it. Here he is in the crowd, and the Roman soldiers call him out to carry the cross when Jesus can no longer carry it. Only John notes that Jesus carried his cross. The other Gospels imply that Simon carried it. Verse 17 says, "And he went out bearing his own cross." I have a couple of thoughts on why this is like this. One, it's not a contradiction. The Gospels aren't in contention with one another. Clearly, both are possible and probable, and I think this is what happened. Jesus bore his own cross as he began to head out of the city. He got to a point where his body utterly collapsed and he cannot carry any further, and that's when they grab Simon of Cyrene, who then takes it and carries it the rest of the way to the place of the skull. It was not uncommon for this to happen. Secondly, I think the reason that John doesn't mention Simon and specifically notes that Jesus carried his own cross is to highlight the sovereignty of God and the sacrifice. He doesn't want you to miss that this is God's plan and God's work, that God is doing it all, that he is a willing sacrifice, carrying his own cross, laying down his own life, because no one takes it from him. It's also a reminder that this was the plan from the beginning. Some will certainly begin to wander back in their mind to some of the Old Testament passages, and if you do, you'll likely come into the Genesis account of Abraham and Isaac. As they were beginning to climb the mountain for sacrifice, God had told Abraham to take Isaac, his only son, up the mountain and to sacrifice him there. And as they were going up to sacrifice him, it was Isaac, the sacrifice, who was carrying the wood for the fire. The account is a picture of a father sacrificing his own son for the remission of sin, and the son willingly laying it down, even carrying the wood for the sacrifice. In the end of that account, we're told that God provided a lamb. Well, here in John 19, Jesus is the Lamb of God, as John the Baptist declared him. And he is carrying his own cross, the wood, to the point of sacrifice to lay his own life down. As the passage continues, we find the title given. Verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read the inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather 'this man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Again, Pilate is speaking here more truth than he himself knows or is aware of. It was common practice when a criminal was hung on a cross to hang a sign there declaring what crime he was guilty of, whether they put it around his neck or they placed it on the cross above or set it out in front. Sometimes as they were marching to it, somebody would be bearing a sign in the front that would declare what crime this man had done. Again, as a stern warning to all following and watching along, if you do this, you too will die. This sign that was placed on the cross of Jesus, we're told, is written in three different languages. Aramaic, which was the common language of Judea, and so many of the Jews coming and walking along would have certainly been able to read the Aramaic sign. Latin, that was the official language of the army, so the soldiers knew full well what was said and what charges were laid. Greek, this was the common and universal language of the entire empire. And in this case, the sign written by Pilate actually reveals truth. Jesus was, in fact, the King of the Jews. He didn't say, "I am a King of the Jews." It wasn't simply a suggestion, but in fact, it is a declaration that he is the King of the Jews. It is an official declaration that he is the King of the Jews. Many of the passerbyers read the sign. Now, this dispute that is brought by the religious leaders, the intent is to diminish the power of the sign by changing the wording. And the goal is to remove the title and only list it as a claim. This way, he would be remembered exactly as the other false messiahs who had come along, others who simply claimed to be a king of the Jews. I can imagine the revengeful glee that Pilate had, and you can almost hear it in the tone of his voice as you read, "Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.'" Pilate was unable to fend off the Jewish cries for blood. In fact, throughout this whole thing, he feels like he's on the short end of the stick when he really should be the one with power. And yet they're pulling all of the strings. And now finally, there's a point where he can stand and dig his heels in. And he doesn't have to change it. For nobody in Rome is going to be upset if the sign said, "The King of the Jews," and that's why he was killed. There is no complaint that can cause him to change it. Perhaps he has felt humiliated by the Jews to this point, but here he can mock them and seemingly get the last laugh. But his words unwittingly proclaim the sovereign truth. Here is the King, doing for his people what they could not. He was going to the cross to bear the wrath of God in their place. He was leading as a king should lead, serving as a king should serve. Third, the scriptures are fulfilled. Verse 23, it says, "When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things." It was the right of the executioners to take the possessions of the one who was crucified. It's kind of like a bonus for them. And there were four executioners per person, and they would have the options of taking everything, dividing it up amongst themselves. So they would often barter or gamble to see who would get the most valued possessions. And here we're told they divided his clothing. Perhaps what this means is they took the outer coat and they literally pulled it apart at the seams and each took a part of the cloth in four different pieces. More likely what it means is that they each took an article of clothing. One would have taken his outer robe, another maybe his head covering, the third his belt, and the final one maybe took his sandals. Now all that was left was the tunic, the undergarment that was woven in one piece. And it couldn't be separated without being ripped apart because there were no seams to pull it apart into different portions. And rather than just ripping it apart and destroying the whole thing, they decided that it would be a better use to roll the dice, to cast the lots, to see who was the lucky one. They would gamble for our Lord's clothing. There's been much speculation over the symbolism of this action and over the symbolism of this tunic and why the garment couldn't be divided. But I don't think that's really what's in play here in the Gospel of John. I think John, again, is recording these events for the purpose of noting the fulfillment of the Scriptures. John wants us to understand this is the plan of God. So much so that he has written about it before. And now it's all coming out exactly as it was written. Nothing is left out. It's Psalm 22 that's being fulfilled here. Psalm 22, 14 to 18 says, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. When you read Psalm 22, you're reading the story of Golgotha. And here again, the point is, this is not a random act of violence. This is no surprise to God. He's not placed in a position to react to the events, not knowing what was going to happen. You know, we talk a lot about the sovereignty of God and we preach it again and again and again. But there are heresies out there that claim the openness of God, that he doesn't really know what's going to happen, that he's just kind of sitting back and waiting and hoping to see, that he's reacting to things that occur and trying to manipulate and twist to bring about what he really wants, but he has no idea what decisions are going to be made next. Friends, that's not what the Scriptures teach us. And here we find in John 19 further evidence of this. God has brought everything around exactly as he said that it would. He's not taking the lemons of life that Pilate and the religious Jews have given him and then making lemonade out of it. This has been his plan from the beginning, and they are doing exactly what he has ordained. This is the sovereign plan of God. This is the sovereign sacrifice. And it's evidenced by the fulfillment of Scripture. The fourth note is the compassionate Savior. Verse 25, and there's a stark change here. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour the disciple took her to his home. Do you see this picture of tender compassion from our Savior? It's a stark contrast to what was just done before. We're finishing with this gambling that's going on of these soldiers. Imagine this. Here they are at the foot of a cross. They have brutally beaten these men. They're now hanging on the cross, gasping for breath, blood pouring from their bodies. They know they're about to die. And with calloused indifference, they kneel down and they roll the dice to see who gets their clothes. Just a few feet away from this barbaric action, we see these faithful women. Four faithful women standing by and grieving. Now, the other Gospels say there were several or there were many. John lists out four here: Mary, the mother of Jesus, her sister, which would have been Salome, which would have been the mother of John, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Four different women. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, as we know he's referred to, is standing here. This would have been Jesus' cousin. And here they are standing there grieving. They do not know the end. We know the end. I'm sure you're not waiting for me to get to the end so you know how it's going to turn out, because you've read it, you've heard it. They had no idea. Mary was looking at her son on a cross. Salome is seeing her nephew on a cross. These other women are looking at the Savior on a cross. They don't know what it means. They don't know how it ends. From their perspective, all is lost, and it seems as though evil has won. And in the midst of all of this, we are meant to see the compassion of the Savior. In the midst of grief, in the midst of brokenness, in the midst of heartache, our Savior is compassionate. And he looks down, and he loves. You need to know the compassion of our Savior. He looks at these faithful women. He looks at his mother, and he provides for her. The wording that Jesus uses is that of legal adoption. He's passing on the responsibility of caring for his mother to John. She will not be left abandoned. There is certainly a picture of faithful provision here. Many have wondered why this is recorded here, and there are a great many speculations about the symbolism of the moment, but I think if we look too deeply into the symbolism here, then we'll miss the beauty of the moment and the picture of care from our Savior. Compassion, provision. As I stand and I look at the text and I look at this, and in my mind I see the picture here of Jesus hanging on the tree and the mother of Jesus standing before him. And as I'm looking at this and I'm seeing this conversation, my mind is then drawn back to John chapter 2 and the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus. You realize the beginning of the public ministry of Jesus occurs between he and his mother. They're at the wedding in Cana and they've run out of wine. And his mother comes and says, "Hey, make some more wine." She tells the servants, "Do whatever it is that he says." And here at the end of life, we're witnessing the final act and work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and here he is again with his mother. Just this beautiful picture that John wants us to see, and I think the intent is to draw our vision back and forth and to see the two and how they compare. The first miracle of Jesus here, of turning water into wine, he took the water pots that were filled with water for ceremonial cleansing to wash you down so that you could be prepared to go into the wedding feast. And he turned those into the best, sweetest of the wines possible, overflowing with wines, and he sent them into the feast. And the imagery there is the water's not going to cleanse you. Nothing you do, everything you do is just temporary. But Jesus provides you with an eternal cleansing that's better than anything else. And here we come at the end in the final work of our Lord. And he is providing that cleansing wine. His blood doesn't just cover sins, it removes them. It is a fulfillment of what the first miracle was pointing to. Jesus is spilling his blood as a better cleansing, one that removes not just the sin, but even the stain of the sin. He is the better wine, and he provides it in abundance for those who are his. He looks down on those whom he loves and provides for them. Finally, we see the surrendered spirit. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch, and they held it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished," and bowed his head and gave up his spirit. We come to the close of the cross, the finishing of the work of Jesus. He has stood here as a cursed one, because cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. He has borne the curse in our place, and he has broken the curse. It was common in old times to name people after what they do. That's why many people are named Smith still, because their ancestors go back and they were smithies, blacksmiths and such, doing smith work. If you were to give a name here, he would be curse breaker, because that's what he's doing on the cross, and the work is finished. He's broken the curse. The curse said, "You will surely die." And that death is an eternal death. By Jesus dying in our place, absorbing the wrath of God, he breaks the curse and provides a way for life. He has been faithful. He has fulfilled the will of the Father. He has borne the sins of the world. He has spilled his blood as the Holy Lamb of God. And now, to fulfill the final piece of Scripture, he cries out, "I thirst." And the soldiers fulfill the final part of Psalm 69:21 that says, "For my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." As he cries out, a hyssop branch is raised with sour wine to fulfill the Scriptures. Jesus cries out, "It is finished." And then he gives up his spirit. Here's the point that John is drawing our attention to. And it comes from the words of Jesus in John 10 that I've read already. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." The co-equal Father and Son are working in concert to fulfill the plan that was made from before time began. The plan of the Father is magnified by the submission of the Son. While others throughout this story and throughout this account have unwittingly fulfilled parts of the plan of God, Jesus has done so of his own accord. It is his sovereign sacrifice. It is interesting to note that John describes this as a hyssop branch. None of the other gospel accounts record this. It was likely the stalk of a hyssop plant with the branches on the end forming kind of a nest for the sponge to be stuck into and brought up to the mouth of Jesus. It wouldn't have been high. The Roman crosses were not, as we envision them, 8, 10, 12 feet high. They would have been much over their shoulders. They were not very far off the ground. But this hyssop plant is what was used to sprinkle blood, the blood of the sacrificed lamb on the doorpost and the lintel of the Hebrew homes on the night of the original Passover. If you recall, all the way back in Exodus, all the way back while the Hebrews were enslaved in Egypt, the Passover was to come, the angel of death was to sweep through the land, and it was the final of the plagues. They were to sacrifice a lamb, and they were to take the blood, and they were to put it on either side on the doorpost, as well as on the top on the lintel above. And you can see the vision of the cross as the blood begins to drip down. And if they were in the house, covered by the blood, they would live. Here in is the final Passover lamb, and he is on the cross, and his blood is providing far more than a covering for sins, a covering for the sinners found in him. It actually provides a cleansing. It purges the sin away. As David says, purge me with hyssop. The blood of Christ purges the sin away. It removes sin and even the stain of it, removing it as far as the east is from the west. And as we come to a close of the life of Jesus, we are again faced with the question, who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus who stands on the cross, who breaks the curse, who dies in the place of sinners, who declares of his own will, it is finished. I have accomplished it. I have set sinners free, and gives up the Spirit. Who is this Jesus? Who is this man that's hanging on the cross? You're faced with this all the way through the gospel. You've got to reconcile it. You have to deal with it. We are given again and again images of people who are coming into contact with Jesus and being forced to decide who do they believe that he is. And John is painting a picture so that our options are being narrowed down quickly. You don't get the option of saying, well, I think he was a pretty good man. I think he was a good teacher. I think he might have even been a saint. Good prophet, a miracle worker. All of those options are removed from the table. You're really only left with three. The trilemma, as C.S. Lewis called it. He's either a liar, a lunatic, or he's the Lord of all. Is he who he claimed to be? King of kings and Lord of lords, the great I am, God of all eternity? Or is he a lunatic on the level of a man who thinks he's a poached egg? Or worse yet, is he a liar and is it a complete fallacy, all that has occurred? He cannot be just a good man. John has left no room for that. He's given us the words and the works of Jesus, and we've seen all of these magnificent miracles, and we've heard all of these declarations of Jesus that he is God of very God. He is the one who has the authority to lay his life down and to pick it up again. And he is laying it down and he has finished the work that he came to do. What do you do with this Jesus? Well, John has written these things so that you might believe. You might believe what Pilate did not, what the religious leaders did not, what Judas did not. That you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That you would look to the cross and live. Because if you believe that Jesus is who he said he is, then you will gain eternal life. And that is why he stood on the cross. That's why he finished the work, and it's why he broke the curse. If you believe, you receive eternal life. May God give you the faith to believe. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the power of the cross, the joy and the hope of a Savior who has stood in our place. For we are the guilty. We are the sinners. We are the sons of our father, the devil. And yet Christ has come and stood in our place. The Son of the eternal God has died in our place that we might become children of the Most High. What a glorious picture. Would you do your work today of calling men and women to you? Would the Spirit go with the voice of Christ, the power of the Scriptures, and transform lives? Give eyes to see and ears to hear, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.